Good morning, everybody. As we begin, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything. He is the son of your love. And when mankind fell, he came to the rescue through your son, Jesus Christ, and put us in union with him after we believe in him. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your amazing grace, and for also revealing these truths to us in your word so that we can be enriched by them and challenged by these truths about who we are in Christ. Father, we also pray this morning for the difficulties and heartaches that different members of the congregation are going through right now, Father. We just pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for them so that they could come to a greater understanding of your love and of the person of Jesus Christ, no matter what it is they're facing. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Good morning again, everybody. If you would, at this time, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And our announcements. Last Thursday night, we had our first informal Bible study. And yeah, it was great. And we're going to continue that for the time being every Thursday. So this Thursday, we'll have another one. It's the same time, 7 o'clock at night. Also, we need help with the cleaning. And if that's something that the Lord's put on your heart to help us out with, please see Deacon Jack Bovenay or his wife, Salita. Thanksgiving's coming up. And our Thanksgiving service is going to be held Tuesday again this year, Tuesday, November 26th. So mark that down on your calendar. Be with us at that time. Also in December, Sunday, December 15th, we're having an open house. So please, we're going to have printed up invitations if you want to invite your friends, people you work with, family members. It's going to be on Sunday, December 15th. We're going to have worship service like we always do on Sunday from 10 to 11:30. And then the open house will begin right after service on Sunday, December 15th, to about 2 p.m., or until the food runs out, whenever that may be. Also, this is probably one of our last chances to get the money in for the care packages that Fazil John distributes to the young people in Pakistan for Christmas. And so if that's something you want to do, and I hope it's a lot you want to do that, because it's a very concrete way in which we can express our support and love for what he's doing in Pakistan, and also to directly touch the lives of some children there who are really grateful when they understand that people that they've never met in another country love the Lord and want to love them through the Lord. So if that's something that the Lord's put on your heart, again, every package that goes to a child in the village is $5, and the student package, which has a few more items in it, is $10. Fazil John, in order to get the gifts and the care packages to the children by Christmas, needs to have the money by November 15th, which I think is this Friday. So please, if that's something that you want to do, please do it as soon as possible. Again, what you can do, by the way, you can make out, if you're going to make out a check rather than cash, you can make it out to the church. Just put in the memo that it's for Fazil John and put it in the prayer box, not the offering box. So we'll know for sure that's for his cause there. And then finally, we're going to have a youth group outreach event this Saturday, right, November 16th from noon to 5 at Hugh Taylor Birch State Park. It's an opportunity for our young people to reach out to their friends and invite them to come and be a part of what's going on in the youth group. So please keep that in prayer. Also, and particularly if you're a parent, we would really appreciate help in the area of chaperoning. If a part of all of that afternoon you're available, we really would want to have you, because we need supervision. A lot of parents will be dropping their kids off, particularly the guests, and so we want to make sure we have enough adults so that we don't misplace any young people during that afternoon. So please, if you can possibly join us for that, again, it's this Saturday from noon to 5. And keep that in prayer, too, that be a success for our young people. All right, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1. We're continuing to look at the wonders of being in Christ. And We first studied that as a subject in its own right in the New Testament. And now we're going to look at, and we've been looking at, answering the question, how did this ever happen? How did it ever come that we find ourselves in Christ? What was in God's heart? What was it that he did? How do we understand that this was the ultimate purpose for which we were created? And God saw that in eternity past. How did he carry it out? How did he carry it out, especially knowing that man fell very soon after man was created? So that's what we've been taking a look at. But this morning I decided that it's time once again just to simply read all these amazing things that are true about us in Christ. I don't think we can hear them enough. And I want to just give you another opportunity to just sit and hear what the New Testament says about you being born again and being in Christ. It tells us that God has given us a free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible tells us that we've been justified, declared perfectly righteous, totally acceptable to God forever on the basis of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're told in the Bible that we become the righteousness of God in Christ and that we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're told in the Bible in Romans 8 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That right now, there's a principle at work in us called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that nothing ever, ever will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And every one of these things, you have to remember that it's so marvelous that in a sense that we approach God and he approaches us in every way through Christ. And so that every one of these things, you understand, they're as rock solid as the love that God has for his son. That's behind every one of these things that he's done for us and established us in. And nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that we've been set apart. We've been sanctified. We've been anointed. God has given us, committed to us a purpose for our lives. That we're saints. Every one of us is a saint by calling because of Christ Jesus and we're in him. And we also know that because we're in Christ Jesus, he became to us wisdom from God. And that's how God wants us to live our lives, understanding that we have access to unlimited wisdom to live our lives. And it's in Christ Jesus. He's established us in Christ. He's leading us in triumph. Always. The Bible says he always leads us in triumph in Christ. That there's a part of your life now, the new you, the you that's in union with Christ, that time and time and time again will be associated with victory and triumph. Even in the midst of all the things that are going on in our lives and in this world. And that if anybody's in Christ, we're an absolutely new creation. All things have become new. All the old things that were associated with our fall, sin and evil and the fact that we have a mind and a heart that's rebellious against God. God decided he's going to start over, place us in a new creation where all things are new. And it's all for our upbuilding. Everything, remember we saw in the book of Hebrews, that even in the midst of those terrible warnings, behind it was the love of God trying to protect us and lead us in the right way. Everything is ultimately for our upbuilding in Christ. And that we have freedom and liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. These are all facts about us. And the more we hear it, the more we'll start to orient our lives to that. Wait a minute. I know that there's a lot of things that are wrong with me, but the Bible tells me that I have liberty. I want to know what that is. I want to be able to live in that. And we have it in Christ. And that God, in eternity past, before man fell, the book of Ephesians tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that was done in eternity past for the purpose of God having a family for his son, and as believers that we are that family. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. It was imperishable, reserved in heaven for us. And by the way, we're his inheritance. God the Father in eternity past also decided to give an inheritance to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest thing we can imagine is the Father and the Son, and the Father saying, I'm going to give you amazing inheritance. And at the center of Christ's inheritance is the church. It's the greatest prize, the greatest, most precious part of the inheritance that the Son of God will be enjoying for all of eternity. That's you. It's amazing. We also are told that God raised us up with Christ. Every time we gather together once a year on Resurrection Sunday, we should remind ourselves that not only has Christ risen, but we've been raised up with him. And we are seated with him now, if we had but the spiritual eyes to see, in the heavenly places in Christ. And everything about God's purpose for us is heavenly. And it's in Christ. And that he did all of that so that in the ages to come, which we can only have a vague understanding of what that even means. We know it's the millennial reign and the eternal state. But in those ages to come, he's going to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us, the church, in Christ Jesus. That when the emergency, the catastrophe happened and the human race fell, God always is at his best in emergencies. And his best is to turn to this people called the church after Christ is risen and seated and say, my best is the surpassing riches of my grace, which I'm pouring out on those that are in union with my Son. And that's you. We're told that we're his workmanship, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that no matter what else you want to look in terms of the New Testament, in terms of your day-to-day relationship with God, overarching all of that is that God made a promise about you and to you in eternity past to conform you to the image of Christ, and he will get that done. We are his workmanship. We're created in him for good works. God in Christ has also forgiven you of all of your sins. We have infinite encouragement when we turn to Jesus Christ because we're in him. We have a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith is really that lifting up our ability to go from the earthly to the heavenly and believing these things to be true. And we have the perfect righteousness of God. We have the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. Many times when I'm praying for different of you in different situations you're in, I pray for that in the book of Philippians, that you may have an experience of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it's guarding your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he said it the same thing Jesus himself. He said, you know what? Seek you first the righteousness of God, and all these other things will be provided. And you have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We are to be understanding that we've been made complete, the Bible says. Now, we don't understand that. But we just, by faith, we say, you know what? The Bible tells me in the book of Colossians that I've been made complete. That whatever it was that was missing about me when I was fallen in Adam, God has addressed all of that in Christ Jesus. And I'm complete in him. I'm strong in him. I'm looking forward to eternal glory in Christ. And one of my favorite passages lately in 1 Peter, after you've suffered for a little while, and I know there's a lot of this going on. Well, some of it came out on Thursday. Some of it's been coming out in different ways. We're suffering. We've lost people that we loved over the change in teaching. So we've suffered. And then the Bible says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, that all the things are working together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus, that those who love God, he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And no matter what happens to you on this planet, he's going to get that job done. And he himself, the Bible says in 1 Peter, will perfect. He'll do it. My gosh, we're always running around trying to figure out how we're going to do it. What am I doing wrong? The Bible says, here's the deal. The only thing that God's looking for you is faith and believing the truth of what his word has to say. And the only reason that he wants that is so that you'll be lifted up from the earthly to the heavenly, so you'll see things as they really are in heaven. But the Bible says that he himself will perfect you. If you've got some imperfections today, the Bible says that he'll work on them, that he'll confirm you. If you've got some questions and doubts and you think that there's a problem with your relationship with God, it says he'll confirm you. He'll strengthen you. He'll establish you. Why? Because you are in Christ Jesus, his Son, and you're there forever. And nothing's going to get you out of that. And nothing is going to come between you and that amazing, infinite love of God. That's why. But, no buts. No Mr. Yeah but. The deal, though, is you've got to believe it. That's the power of this comes in, the Word of God, getting in your heart and changing you completely because you believe it, you rejoice in it. And then what happens? You obey, like we've been talking about. You're obedient, not because you have to, not because you feel like you're under a stranglehold, but because your heart realizes that everything that comes from the mouth of my Father is for my good. I'm a fool. I'm a fool not to obey Him. And when you, and that happens, you start to find out that, guess what's going on all around you? The Holy Spirit is running the show. Not you. The Holy Spirit. And we are so blind to those things until something happens, and sometimes we're forced to look at the fact that, you know what? My view of things just wasn't working out. My plans, my definition of what I was as a Christian, that doesn't work out anymore. And I've got to back off and say, there's something bigger at work. There's something much bigger at work. You know, people marvel at the early church in the book of Acts. So many good-hearted Christians wanted to be like that. And they, unfortunately, though, they go and they try to mimic the behavior of what was done then. So some people say, well, if we just spoke in tongues, then we would get what they had. Or if we just gave all our money away, we would get what they had. You know why they had what they had? Because they, if you go time and again in the book of Acts, it says, and the Spirit led them there, and the Spirit was in charge. That's what made them so powerful. It wasn't that they were doing all the right things. Hardly. It was because the Spirit ran the show. And we got to get back to that. We got to get back to realizing that God, the Holy Spirit, is real. He's alive. He's in the church. And He's directing things. And way beyond our ability to understand sometimes. But all He's looking for us is to trust that that's going on. And all of that is the wonders of being in Christ. And we've started to look at, wow, how did we ever get there? It's the most amazing story ever told. You know, the Bible is the most amazing set of stories there ever was. And even Hollywood admits it. I mean, great Hollywood directors, okay, they said, you know what? I can take any page of the Bible and make a movie out of it. It's an amazing story. And as soon as you get it, that it's all about the fact that God was going to glorify His Son by rescuing and setting apart for Himself a people for His own possession. From start to finish, you understand it's all centered on Christ. All of a sudden, the Bible becomes an amazing, enjoyable book to read. And I'm just going to try to give you a taste of that again today by going to some of the most difficult things, which is the fall of man and all of that, and realizing that God didn't flinch when the man fell. In fact, God is always at His best in emergencies. And there's nothing more emergency than the fall of man. So to start that, we've been looking at the purpose of God as it playing out throughout the whole book, but beginning in the book of Genesis. Because again, we're so lucky now, or blessed as church age believers, we get to see, God turned the curtains open, and we got to see the truth about what He was thinking about us in eternity past. That didn't come till the book of Ephesians, when He said, I bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, before the universe was created. But we know that. Well, we should bring that with us. Whenever we come upon anything in the Bible, we know the end of the story. We know who we are in Christ. We should bring that to bear on this so that we can handle whatever it is in the Bible. Even, you know, I mentioned this when we were studying it in the book of Hebrews. There's some really stern, tough stuff in the book of Hebrews, like in chapter 10, that it says, how much severer punishment will he deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and so forth. Tough, tough language. Until you understand something, that's just an expression of the love that God the Father has for His Son. That's all it is. And believe me, it's passionate. It's powerful. And by the way, that same love flows to you. He just wants us to make sure that we never forget the whole reason why God did everything He did was because of His Son, Jesus Christ. Just like the whole reason that Jesus Christ did whatever He did was because of the Father. And we've been brought into that through Christ. It's marvelous. If we see it that way, if we just have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can look at the sternest warnings in the Word of God and see the love that's really behind it. It tells you how much He loves His Son, Jesus Christ, that even His children now, He will bring us so far along the warning to say, don't touch my Son in any way. That would be unglorifying to Him. Don't take for granted His blood. Understand that you've been forgiven completely. And don't weaken that. Don't water that down. Because it's at the center of the whole thing is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what He's bringing us to. And once we get that, now all of a sudden, the whole Bible comes alive in a new way. We find out that that's why we have all the blessings. That's why we have the wonders that we read about this morning. It's an expression of the love that God the Father has for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by grace, He's extended it to us. And what a marvelous thing it is. This story about the human race now, it begins in the garden. We've already been in Genesis 2. We saw innocence in the garden with man, with Adam. The story then takes that tumble, that fall into sin. But as we're going to see this morning, even at the just about the same day that Adam and the woman walked out of the garden, there was already God on the scene bringing the promise. He didn't waste any time. And if you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of fame about what the faith the people had, bringing them back from the earthly to the heavenly, you realize it starts with Abel? Right after the first child of Adam and Eve, he's highlighted as somebody who right back then, right at the very beginning, had the faith. And that faith took him from the earthly to the heavenly. It took him away from Cain's sacrifice, which was of the earth, and onto Abel's sacrifice, which was a picture of Jesus Christ. So from the beginning to the end, God's on the scene, lifting us out of this, lifting us up, rescued by the blood of Christ unto righteousness, which we needed once we fell. And then it goes on. Of course, we know it's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it goes on and ends up in this thing called the abundant eternal life. And I just read to you this morning some of the features of abundant eternal life. But we have it now, and we can live in it. And what a story. What a story. And that's what we've been looking at. We went from disappointment to appointment. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, disappointment means that our appointment fell down, and then God comes on the scene and figures a way to appoint us again in His Son. That's an amazing thing to understand, that He was willing to do that. Now, we saw that when man fell, this is just review, that there were really three elements of the catastrophe. There were our personal sins that we commit, the fact that our bodies have this thing called the principle of sin in our members, sin in the flesh, and then ultimately our old man, that center of our rebellion against God. And all of that had to be dealt with by the remedy that God was going to bring to His glory. And as bad as all this stuff was, God put an end to it all at Calvary. That's the good news. The good news is that God put an end to the guilt of our personal sins. The payment was made. He put an end to sin in the flesh. Right? Now we have the Holy Spirit inside who battles against the flesh. He put an end to our old man. Our old man was crucified on the cross. And the Bible says we died. That's a pretty definitive end. When somebody dies, that's it. And that's what the Bible says about all of this. And now we're called to believe it. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His session seated at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says that all things are new. If we had but eyes to see and ears to hear. God took all of this out of the picture as far as He's concerned. And I don't know about you, but I think as far as God's concerned is the only concern we ought to have. And He said this. He said, I've taken away all the fruit of sinfulness, all the personal sins. He says, how many ways can He say it? Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I put your sins from you. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Your sins have been forgiven. How many ways does He say it in the New Testament? Dozens of ways. It's true. He put an end to it at the cross. The whole body of sin, which was the tree of corruption that was producing all that bad fruit of sin, He put an end to it at the cross. If we had but eyes to see and ears to hear. And the whole root of it, the old man, the seed of our rebellion against God. The Bible says that our old man was crucified with Christ. And Paul would say that I've been crucified. He said he made it personal. I've been crucified with Christ, meaning all of me, which was the old man, as far as God is concerned, he's put an end to it. And the issue is for our awareness to start going from the earthly, where we still, you know, have a big problem with our sins and a big problem with our rebellion, to the heavenly, where God's worked it all out. But that means that we believe these things to be true. And how did he do it all? One thing, he took his son Jesus Christ and he brought him to the tree at Calvary and he died. But now there's a new tree. There's the righteous tree, the new man, Jesus Christ, and we've been grafted into that tree. That's the good news. We're in Christ and we are members of his body and he's in us and we're in him. And we have new fruit. The fruit now that we're producing is the fruit of the Spirit. That's part of all things being new. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But we have to begin where we began. That is in the book of Genesis. We went back last week and we looked at the story of creation and we saw how Adam, before his fall, was in a state of innocence in his relationship to God, his responsibility before God, fully blessed, totally happy, delighting in obeying his father. Only one moral issue, the only thing that could be tested, was that trust in God. I hope you understand that the worst sin that man ever did was this first one. And he did it when he had no flesh that had sin in it. There was no sin in the flesh of Adam when he committed that. Okay? What was the issue? Trust in God. That's why, you see, he leaves that as an issue in our lives. You see? He's working all things together for good. He took care of the personal sins at the cross. He took care of our body of sin at the cross. He took care of our old man at the cross. And now he's saying that I want you guys to understand that the whole issue is trusting me. That's where the human race went wrong, was in not trusting God and listening to the lie. So interesting. It wasn't a temptation regarding sex or violence or anger or any of those things or addiction. None of those things were on the scene. Those weren't the issue. The issue was, when you hear a lie about God, are you going to believe it? That was the whole issue of Adam. And that's what happened, right? He heard the lie. Indeed, as God said, you're not going to die. God said you were going to die. You're not. The lie. He heard the lie. And all it came down to was, do I believe the lie about my father who's blessed me in every way, or do I hang in there and trust him and believe the truth? And I just find it fascinating that that's what it all boils down to for us every day now. That he somehow wants us to, again and again and again, you know, come to that point where, because we've been redeemed, because we have the Holy Spirit inside, he's now got human beings that are saying yes to him. He must love that. I mean, the whole story of the Old Testament as a big picture was that they kept failing and saying no. The people of Israel, his chosen people, kept saying no, no, no. All right? And it was only when Christ comes and he puts the Spirit inside and places us in union with his Son. You know, think of the lengths to which he's gone to say, now I want to have a people after my own heart. But the issue is still there. Okay? Am I going to hear the word of God and believe what God says? Or am I going to listen to lies? Lies from the world. Lies from my flesh. Lies from other people. Lies from Satan. And when you know what happens. I mean, the Bible is crystal clear about this stuff. Okay? If you go in the direction of believing the truth and trusting God, you'll have abundant life. Anytime in any area of your life where you're listening to the lie and going in that direction, it's going to end up in a situation of death. That's pretty clear. Now, of course, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about training. Training us to once again have hearts that more and more and more and more trust and rely on God. And for whatever reason, see, what's great about this is that one decision, right, doomed the human race. Adam's decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The whole thing got flushed down the toilet, excuse my language, based on that one decision. The great thing is that for every one of us, we get to have eternal life and be declared perfectly righteous on the basis of one decision. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He died for my sins. He rose again. I believe in Jesus Christ. And that one decision takes care of the whole big picture. And then he comes back and he says, Here's what I want, though. I want you again and again and again to be faced with that question so that you more and more and more have a heart that's for me. Not that you're going to be perfect. Listen, so much of our getting closer to God is as a result of us being imperfect, as a result of us falling down, as a result of us learning the hard way. That's part of the training. Now, does he want us to? You know, don't buy the lie that he wanted Adam to fall. That's a bunch of baloney. He didn't want Adam to fall, but he came on like any good father. He was best in emergencies. And it's like you don't want to find out that your kid, you know, fell down a flight of stairs and broke his arm and his leg. You don't want that. But your best as a parent often comes out in situations like that. Same thing with the father. Same thing with him. So we have to understand that the whole issue was trusting God. And we see it. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We'll just read it again. I mean, it's just laid out perfectly here. We see exactly what happened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Right away, the serpent is trying to put a lie into the hearts of man. He said, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And I want you to take a notice at this. This is, of course, Satan coming on the scene to try to tempt perfect man, sinless man. And I want you to notice something about how he goes about it. There was a command that man was to be obedient to. Okay? It was, "You shall not eat from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil." I said that backwards. The fruit of the tree. I always get that mixed up. The fruit. It's a lot to say, by the way. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that. Notice what he did. He comes on the scene and he expands the command to make it sound horrible. You notice that? In other words, he's coming on the scene, and if it was really true that God said you can't eat from any tree of the garden, then mankind would be in big trouble, because that was where all of the things that mankind needed. Remember, every tree that's good for food, every tree that was a stimulating to the soul. So, and he's going. Why I'm pointing that out right now is that he hasn't changed. Okay, he's always going to try in our lives to twist God's real statements of obedience to make them seem like burdensome and bad. He's always going to do that. You know, that's why we have to go back always again and again and again and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What's the scripture actually say?" And you'll find out time and time again that what it actually says is life-giving. But that somehow we were hearing a distortion of what he was saying and it sounded bad to us. He's going to do that again and again. Then, you see, of course, the woman then kind of indicates to the serpent that she doesn't exactly know what the Word of God has to say. Because she said, "You can't even touch it." What that does is, anytime you distort the Word of God, you see, you're giving an opening to the enemy to get to you. So that if God, for example, if God never said that it's a sin to enjoy good food, okay, but somehow or other, the world or Christians or whatever start to say that about God, "You can't enjoy good food. That's sinful." Well, now all of a sudden, you've, what God said is not what you're believing. You're believing something else, and it's turning you against God. That's a simple illustration, but that happens time and time and time again. As soon as somehow or other, the Word of God is distorted in your heart, it's an opening for the kingdom of darkness, for Satan to get in there and try to create havoc in the relationship between you and your father. You see that twice. Once in what he said and once in what she said, both of them distortions of what the Word says. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, something that God never said, by the way, and that it was a delight to the eyes, something God never said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Here they were in the garden, God being totally good to them, and they heard a lie about God and believed it. And that's a horrible, horrible thing. And the lesson for us is, whenever we realize that we are in the midst of fantastic blessing from Him, it's really horrible to question God's goodness at that time. When we realize that we're in the midst of fantastic blessing from God, the most horrible thing we can do is question His goodness. And yet people do that. I've done this. I've somehow let guilt into my picture so that somehow I'm questioning the very goodness of God that is blessing me at the time. It's horrible. It's a horrible thing. Why? Because I'm listening to lies about who God is. So it's really bad to put your trust in somebody who calls God's goodness into question. Whoever it is. Watch out when you have people in your life that are calling God's goodness into question. It's a horrible thing. And so their hearts moved from belief to unbelief. We studied that recently. Again, this is why we see all kinds of manifestations of fallen man. And we focus on those because those are things the eye can see and the ear can hear. So we focus on rebelliousness as an external event. We focus on people doing bad things. We focus on sinfulness. We focus on homosexuality. And the list goes on. You know all the things that conventional Christianity is horrified about. Okay? I'm not saying any of those things are good, because they're not. But they're not the root. The root is unbelief in what God has to say. And all it took for the entire human race to fall, all it took for all of us to be subject to sin and to death, was one man turning his heart from belief to unbelief. And that's why that's the ultimate issue, right? Man looks at the externals. God looks at the heart. I was communicating with a woman yesterday who had given an offering to us and in the mail. And somebody out there intercepted the mail and took the money out. Okay, so all we got was an envelope, right? And this poor woman was really upset, because somehow or other she thought that she had like let us down, or that somehow, you know, it was wrong, that she had done something wrong and she shouldn't. And I had to get her to the point where, wait a minute, time out. Just look at your heart. What were you doing? You were reaching out to us. You were expressing gratitude. You don't have, you know, she's not a woman of substance. And she was, her heart was beautiful. And that's all that matters to God. I know we have to operate in this world where we have to make discernments and all of that, but at the end of the day, it's the heart. It's that heart that just loves God, wants to operate, wants to understand more about who He is, believes the all things, bears all things, looks on that which is good, that which is, that, you know, all the things that God wants us. That's where He's focused. He said, David, who on the external, we could pick him apart on some of the mistakes he made. What did God say about him? It's a man after my own heart. My heart, his heart was right. That whenever he made tremendous mistakes, but whenever he did, he went right back to a heart relationship with God. I've said it before, David, if one were to take the letter of the law that he was living under, he should have been put to death for what he did. All right? He committed adultery, which was punishable by death under the Mosaic law, and he had man put to death. He killed a man, which was punishable by death under the Mosaic law. Okay? So imagine being David at that point. Okay? He could have just thrown everything in and said, this doesn't work, and that would have been it. But even when he understood that he was totally guilty under the law and deserved death, he still appealed to God's heart, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Read his Psalms, you'll see that, where he was like, I don't see any way out of this, but I do know one thing. I know the heart of the God Jehovah. And when everything else fails, I'm going to appeal to that, plain and simple. And so that even though he had all his mistakes and did things that deserved death under the law that he was living under at that time, we roll forward, and when God looks back at his life, he never, and I say that because he's mentioned after he dies and in the New Testament, never brings those things up, but does say, David, that's a man after my heart that will do all my will. That's what he's interested in. That's at the end of the day, that's the whole thing, fam. Where's your heart at? Why? Because the whole problem with the human race stems from one heart going from trust to unbelief, and everything fell apart. Indeed, has God really said? God knows that he's holding back on you. The message from the serpent was God is not to be trusted. God is not good like you think he is. So be careful. Be very careful whenever something like that enters your heart, where you say to yourself, God's unfair. Or you say to yourself, you know, this is too much. I can't take it anymore. Or you say to yourself, you know what? I feel like all I'm under is sort of the negative side of God. That there's some lie that's in your head at that point. Okay? That is the thing that we have to watch out for. See, it's so funny. We're watching out for the externals, right? When we think about being under attack from Satan, right? Most of the time people think, well, things aren't going right in my life, or I get in a car accident, or I lose my job, or all the externals. Do you realize that Satan knows the game? He didn't go after any externals, okay? He did later on with Job, but with Adam and the woman, he knew the game. The ultimate game was the heart. In fact, he knew it even with Job. He was interested in doing enough so that Job's heart would be separated from God. He knows the game. So we have to understand that's ultimately what we have to guard. That's why the peace of God is so important, because it will protect your heart. And that's the whole thing. I don't know any other way of saying it. Look what happened. I mean, man's will was poisoned. The conscience was just torn apart. All of a sudden, lust came into play. Death comes into play. A mind that's conflicted, it never had been before. I mean, it was awful to think about Adam going from where he was to where he ended up, separated from God, not believing anymore. And as we saw on Wednesday night, man's been like this ever since. If you were to, in fact, let's read it again. Go to Romans 1:18. Man, ever since, questions the goodness of God. Make no mistake. People who are atheists have made a choice to push away from God. They made a choice to push away from God. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Let's read it. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, notice, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay, that is people that say there's no God or so forth, they're suppressing the truth. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. I want you to take that to heart. You know why? Because that's the last thing these people are going to let on. The unbelievers, the attackers of the Bible and so forth. It's always going to be, they're never going to admit that what's known about God is evident within them. They're going to say the opposite. Oh, you know, science does this and I figured this out, and you may think that everybody's supposed to believe in God, but I never had any of that. They're lying. Why? Not because I said so, because God said so. He said, that which is known about me is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen by every man. Period. Being understood through what has been made. It's so interesting. So they are without excuse. The very thing that science and unbelief point to today as the reason why they don't think there's a God is the very place where God has made himself evident. It says, through what has been made. In other words, anybody who's not intentionally trying to push God out of the picture, if they with a clear heart and an open heart study science, they will come to the conclusion that there's a God. That's what this passage is saying. It's saying, look, all you have to do is look at what's been made, and you understand I'm real. That's what this is saying. And you know, it's so true. I was talking to some of the young people. They have some great insights and questions, by the way. You're welcome to join us any Monday night at 6 for our youth group, too. Hear what these kids have to say. Some of them were at our informal Bible study Thursday, and the same thing. They got some real good insights. Well, some of our young people are out there on the internet debating atheists and unbelievers and you name it. Wicked. I don't know who else is out there. God bless them, man. They got more patience than I do, I'll tell you. But anyway, the question came up, how do you debate somebody who believes in evolution? It's a great question. Well, you know what's interesting about that question? What's interesting about that question is that the evolution experts always want to point to some secondary issue. What I mean by that is they always want to point to some, you know, little bacteria that morphed into bacteria B or something like that, you know? But let's just step back and say, wait a minute, let's just clear up the whole issue, okay? Here's the whole issue. The Bible says that God reached down with the soil of the earth and went, breathed life into man, and man was. If you want to find something interesting out, go find out whether science has its act together on the origin of life. Just to satisfy your curiosity, just Google origin of life science. It's an eye opener, because first of all, there's about 20 different viewpoints. They have 20 different possible explanations. You ever notice that about something when it comes to this? We're close to this. It's possible, but never solid fact. This is what happened. And you start reading these things, and it takes them 18 pages to try to describe what they think is the origin of life. God did it in one sentence. I mean, no, seriously. He did it in one sentence. And it makes much more sense than anything. Look, I have a degree in physics. Okay, I've studied science. What God said makes so much more sense and so clear than anything that has ever come out of science when it comes to the origin of life. That's what I mean. God made it evident. Duh. Really? Really? You have to work really hard to push God out of the picture, in other words. That's what this passage is saying. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, created universe. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's the truth. They know he exists. They just don't want to honor him or have to give thanks or humble their hearts or realize that they're sinners and they need a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't want to go there. So therefore, look at where they've gone instead. My gosh. If you just, I don't want to get on a tangent, but if you just study science over the last 150 years, you'll see how madly they've tried to push God out of the picture, and they haven't worked yet. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, I've got a PhD from Harvard. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, humanism, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Notice that what came first was a denial of God, not honoring him, not trusting him. Then God gave them over to the consequence, which was the lust of their hearts and impurity, so that, as a result, their bodies would be dishonored among them. But why? It goes back to the root. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Who did that first? Adam did. He exchanged the truth of God for a lie that the serpent teed up about God, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, it's unmistakable. This is talking about homosexuality. There's no question about it. What's it saying, though? It is saying that when you have the human race or part of it that exchange the truth of God for a lie and worships the creature rather than the creator, eventually those people will be given over to this. And I don't want to get too down on our country or anything, but isn't it interesting that over the same period of time that God has been pushed out of everything, we now have much more of a in-your-face issue with homosexuality and gay marriage and all that? Isn't that interesting? And I, by the way, I'm not saying anything about the individuals. They're victims in a certain sense. I mean, the kids today that are up in this androgynous culture that we have today, of course they're going to be confused about their gender identity. Because they're getting plastered with all these lies day in and day out. Unless you have some really strong Bible teaching and parents that are really able to communicate the real issue, which was, of course, you're going to be confused. You're going to have strange feelings. But you understand that God has a way out of that. Unless they've got that, they're going to believe the lies about who they are and believe the lies about why they are the way they are. The issue, though, ultimately is a group of people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and God gives them over to these things. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's the issue. God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I dare say that if you were to take just verses 29 to 31, and bring them to your unbeliever friend, I would guarantee they see very much of what's listed here in the culture we live in today. That it's true. Okay? Now, are we to now just throw our hands up and just get all upset about that? No, because what's the root issue? The root issue is not acknowledging God any longer. See that? And so when you have people who do acknowledge God, you see, then they become born again, and they are in union with Christ, and they have all those resources that we've been looking at. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, grace, knowing that you're completely forgiven. I mean, there are some people who fall into a trap and into a lie, and they behave that way for a while, and if they don't know that God is a forgiver, they may not know that's an option. And so they feel their only option is to justify what they've been told they are. And they will keep doing that until perhaps somebody comes into their life and says, don't you understand that Christ died and your sins are forgiven? And by believing in him, you're born again and all things have become new? That's what people need. They need to know this stuff. They need to know there's a way out. That's why it's really horrible when the church gets on its bandwagon and wants to go around here, there, and everywhere condemning people. It's the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to say, we know you're under blindness, but we're here to give you the light. We're here to rescue you. We're here to tell you there is a way out. That the reason this is the case is because the human race without Christ is going to fall into all this stuff. But there's an answer. So man, you know, we departed from God in the garden, and sin comes in, and by the fall, we got a conscience. We all of a sudden had to deal with good and evil. Until that happened, righteousness was not in the picture, because you see, knowing righteousness and holiness requires the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to just think about that. It's very interesting that, you know, righteousness, if you think about it, what was the other tree in the garden? Tree of life, not righteousness. Do you see that? I want to make sure you understand this. That as long as man was just obeying God and didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, didn't have consciousness of good and evil, life was simple. There was no need for God to bring righteousness into the picture because they didn't know unrighteousness. All they had to do was be simply continuing to be obedient. Unfortunately, they ate of the fruit, and that now means that the whole human race now has what? Consciousness of their evil. You see it? And that's why God had to bring a plan about where he would now be at his best in the emergency. They now know good and evil. They realize they're evil. And no matter what they do, they can't make themselves all good anymore. I've got to, as it were, up my game, God said. I have to respond with my best to the emergency. And the only thing I can do, I can't return them to innocence. I've got to bring them on to righteousness. And that's the whole story. You even see it in the Old Testament. As far back as Enoch, he was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous preacher. All of a sudden, after the fall, righteousness became the whole key. It's the key thing to understand about the fall and the redemption. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Yeah, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He does the same thing to us, you know. Where are you? Where's your head at? Why are you hiding from me? And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the Lord said, I love this question, "Who told you you were naked?" It's funny, yeah. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" See, nakedness is an expression of lack. Okay, they're saying I'm naked, meaning I ought to be clothed. They had no need to think about being clothed, which, by the way, is a picture of needing righteousness now because they're naked in their sinfulness. They had no need to be clothed while it was innocence. But now that they've fallen and they say, "Oh, look at me, I'm naked. I need to be clothed." You see it? They had consciousness of good and evil, and that they knew that there was something evil about them. Now, I don't exactly know. I had a good question the other day from Steve Pomeroy. I don't exactly know why they focused on the reproductive parts as the source of their evil. I don't know exactly why, because they put fig leaves. I don't know why that happens. Interesting. I'm sure the psychologists have a field day with that one. But that's not really the point. The point was that they realized that there was something wrong with them, and they hid themselves from the Lord, and they tried to cover up. So man is accountable now. Man has knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong. If you want to think of it that way, it's easier to think of perhaps right and wrong, good and bad. To hide, which they did, because you know you're naked, shows the fact that you have a conscience. What do you think about that? That you now know the good and evil. You know evil exists. You have a conscience. And to hide yourself from God, anytime, to hide yourself from God is to see yourself as evil. To see yourself as wrong. To see yourself as bad in some way. That's why they hid from the Lord. Okay, so where are we? Where is man? What's in store for him, according to God's gracious plan? See, when man fell, our responsibility, our guilt, came with us into where we were brought, into this fallen world. A world that is absorbed with self, opposed to God. Man now is separated from God, spiritually dead, dominated by sin in the members of his body, and without hope. Let me say that again. Man, now, this is where we are in the story, separated from God, hiding from God, spiritually dead, dominated by sin in the members of his body, and with no hope. But at that point, as we're going to see, God was not through with the human race. Why? This is important. Why wasn't he through with the human race? Why, as some say, you know, God could have just said, let's just wipe out man, start over with something else. Why didn't he? You know why he didn't? Because way, way back in eternity past, he made a promise to you. You didn't know it. He promised that he would bless you as a human being with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he made a promise to his son, Jesus Christ, that he would have an inheritance in this universe and that the pinnacle of the inheritance would be a family of human beings that would be in Christ. So he couldn't throw the human race away. He'd already committed himself to the human race. He had to do something. He had to rescue us. Why? Because of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's why. Yes, Jesus Christ also turned out to be the rescuer, but the reason for the rescue is also his son Jesus Christ, because he had promised him that he was going to have a family and a body of believers, humans, that would be redeemed and would be in him. I say that because I want you to have a sense of who you really are. That God saw you in eternity past and made a commitment to you. And because of that, he went through everything he went through throughout the whole Old Testament and bringing Jesus Christ on the scene, because he wanted Jesus Christ to have a family. At the end of the day, it's all about a father and a son. And it's so interesting, because if you look at the Bible, isn't it so interesting that how many stories of fathers and sons do we have in the Bible? A ton of them. From the very beginning, Adam and Cain and Abel, Abraham and Isaac, Isaac and Jacob and Esau. I mean, you go on and on and on. Sons and fathers and sons. David and Absalom, David and Solomon. You know, he's teaching us. He's teaching us that the big issue here is between a father and a son. So God made a promise. And that promise, way, way back in eternity past, was the seed of an amazing plan to rescue man, redeem man out of this fallen, horrible state we just saw. It is horrible, spiritual death, dominated by sin, no hope. But because of the promise, he was now going to unfold a plan that would redeem, rescue man out of that state and still accomplish God's eternal desires for man. And you see, that's the center of everything. And this is why I made a comment during class last week and at the informal Bible study about the doctrine of the angelic conflict. The problem with the doctrine of the angelic conflict is that it makes the angelic conflict the umbrella. That man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, right? How many times do we hear that? Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. That's wrong. Man was created to be an inheritance for Jesus Christ. He's at the center of everything. Everything revolves around him. And if we miss that, we miss the most important part of the whole Bible, that it's about Jesus Christ and man being the beneficiary of God's eternal desires to have a family for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the center of everything. And the fall and the conflict, all of that is a little, I won't say little, it's pretty big, but a detour that God had to fix in order to get on with his eternal desires for the human race. And as I said, he's at his best in an emergency. So he found a way to glorify his son even more through the mistake, the fall that man had. So this would be totally gracious that God would do this. It would show us his great love and he'd be glorified. And he would provide perfect remedies. Perfect remedy. This is the thing to understand. A perfect remedy for our state of sin. That's the blood of Christ on the cross. That's why it's so important to know that your sins have been forgiven. Not because you've confessed them, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that was his remedy for our state of sin. The cross was our remedy for the state of sin. That alone meets God's righteous requirements. There's nothing we could ever do that could touch God's righteous requirements for us. Only his son Jesus Christ, his death, his blood, could satisfy God's righteous requirements. And he did it fully. And our guilt has been erased. He would put an end, a total end, to what happened to Adam. He would put an end to our entire life in Adam. And I know that's hard to get your arms around. Because why? Because we still have sin in our members. We're still making mistakes. But as far as God's concerned, the moment that Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, God had put a complete end to our entire life in Adam. That's how God sees it. And the rest of it, and that's why he keeps asking us, please believe this. Please, you know, because the whole key to our living in what Christ has done here, putting an end to our life in Adam, is believing it. That's why it said, consider this. Don't you know? Don't you know that when he died, you died? Don't you know that your old man was crucified with him so that your body of sin might be done away with? Don't you know that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's put your sins behind him? Don't you know? That's what he keeps asking. Don't you know these things? You know, and that's our great, you know, legacy is going to be, yes, we know those things. Yes, we live that way. We did it your way, Dad. We realized that only the Spirit can war against the flesh. And we live that way. We realize that you have forgiven us of all of our sins. And we live in that way. We know that when he died, we died. And our life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places. And we're living that way. That's what he's looking for. He would then, after he's done away with our entire life in Adam at the cross, then he comes on the scene and he lays a new foundation, right? Jesus Christ, the center, for his glory, so that we could be with him in glory forever in an entirely new state. That's the other thing I want you to get across in this little series, is that he put a complete end to Adam, and therefore he starts totally new with Christ, and over here everything is new. If we can just get that much, we'll be really doing something in our hearts. Put a complete end to everything about Adam, sin and death over here at the cross. And Jesus Christ rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. And God sends the Holy Spirit. And he starts totally new with his Son. And we're placed in union with him. Which is why, you know, there are passages that seem audacious. That talk about in Christ that our new nature can't sin. That's true, because all of eternity we're going to be in a place where we're never going to sin again. And we already have that nature, whatever that is. So we just have to, for whatever reason, he's saying, guys, I did it all, but I'm leaving you in that crazy, confused, deafening, deadening, deceitful world so we can work it all out together. So that you can day in and day out be more and more convinced, more and more aware, more and more in having access to the power that comes from the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that at the end of this whole life you're going to live, not only are you going to be able to say, yeah, he did it all at the cross and he did it in the resurrection, you're also going to be able to point to your own life and say, and then he took me and he worked out the implications of the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection with that life. Look at that life I led, where he kept doing that. He kept showing me little by little how the Spirit is warring against the flesh. He showed me little by little how I do have access to the power of the resurrection, so that in my own life, by my freedom to read truth and believe it and have him working, he can point to that for all of eternity and say, look at the riches of my grace and mercy to that one. That's what he's doing. So what do we do? Learn it. Believe it, rejoice about it, obey it, and let the Holy Spirit run the show. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and see through the eyes of our faith, through the eyes of what we now know is true about us from the New Testament epistles, to be able to see your remarkable, remarkable heart. The remarkable fact that you would let nothing get in the way of your ultimate desire and choice for man, for your children, for the church. And Father, may this be something that just establishes us, strengthens us, and allows us to live in the freedom of the sons of God. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, this time I'd like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward to talk a little bit about the principles of giving in the New Testament.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning again to everyone. Do not put your hope in wealth, but put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything we need. Be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share. When we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. So remember, give God the glory for all things we receive. When giving to the offering, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with gratitude in your hearts to God for all that he has given you. And as a reminder, our offering box is located at the end of the center aisle. Please show your support for your church and your love for God by giving cheerfully and generously to the offering. Let us pray for the offering. As we give to the offering this morning, we praise you, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We put our trust in you, Jesus, and praise your glorious name. You are our God and King and our Lord forever. Amen.
All right, at this time I just want to say a couple of things about us as a church as well as the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when we gather together, we're gathering together as believers. And we're here for the upbuilding and building and strengthening of our body. And that's the focus of our worship service. And the fact of the matter is, one of the things I've been studying a lot about the practical parts of the New Testament epistles. What is it, in light of everything that we're told about, that God has done for us in Christ, how are we to live? And the thing that's striking about it is that so much of it has to do with taking care of one another as members of the body of Christ and actually being protective of not allowing lies to get into the congregation. And that Jesus Christ, when he talked about discipleship, he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. And this may sound radical, but the fact of the matter is, if we take the New Testament at its word, it's telling us that as we all grow up into the head, Jesus Christ, and we're ministering to one another, and we're experiencing and expressing the love that God has for his Son and for us, that we're going to turn into people who will be marvelous witnesses. And without even being commanded, because this is going to sound shocking, but if you, again, just like the rebound thing, if you can prove me wrong, prove me wrong. But I just don't find many commands in the New Testament epistles saying, you know what, you're not a real Christian unless you're out there witnessing. I see a lot of commands that say, hey, you are my child now. Go out there and love one another. And I have to but realize that that's the key. The key is that. And if we grow in that, and if we become what the New Testament epistles describe as possible for us as an assembly of believers, then we'll be a marvelous witness. But if we think that the whole idea is to kind of put pressure on ourselves to witness and say the right things, okay, we're going to find out that that probably isn't going to work. That what we really need to do is be obedient to the New Testament epistles and watch the Spirit work in our lives. So I want you to just consider that. So today I'm not going to give the gospel. Oh, that's shocking. I'm not. You want to know why? Because as Paul said, you are my epistle. You are the gospel. And as you meet people and you are authentically who you are in Christ, you'll be the witness. And that's what I see in the New Testament epistles. And I challenge you to check it out. Let me know where I'm wrong. I'm glad to hear I'm wrong. But so far, like for example, in the book of Romans, starting in chapter 12, there are over 60 commands to the church, and not one of them says, you got a witness, or you're not a real believer. They're all about loving one another, exercising our gifts, taking care of each other. and watching out for people who would come in and spy out our liberty. So that's what I'm seeing in the Word of God. I'm going to be obedient to it. Steve Cantrell, thank you. You know what I'm talking about. And at this time, let's just close in prayer, and we're going to have a song sung by Lynn to lead us out this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to live, truly live, and by allowing us to understand what happened at the cross and to live in it, and what happened at the resurrection and to live in it, and what happened with the Holy Spirit being sent and pouring the love of God in our hearts and living in that too. And we just have confidence, Father, as we're obedient to what your word does say, that we are going to be pleasing to you, and we are going to be exactly who you want us to be as this vessel in this part of the world. We ask it all in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.